The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, 7. The next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. This is critical because the most important thing you do in life is perception of Bible doctrine. And of course, we always have some who are not aware of the fact that it is rude, ill-mannered, arrogant, completely out of line to talk, to disturb, to move during the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God demands respect, and this is one place where we're going to have it. So, strict academic discipline means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to others. If you cannot comply, the time for you to leave is during silent prayer. You have a few moments of the privacy of the priesthood, the option of rebound. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, have the opportunity of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the principles of upswing in history has to do with the fact that most nations that become great and blossom out into what is known as an empire, which is a good word, not a bad word. The first Gentile client nation in history was an empire, Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Roman Empire. Some of the greatest client nations in history have been empires. Empire has only been out of sorts since the communists have had so much influence in the world. But for those who are good students of history, you know that every empire functioned under the shadow of great missionaries, including Great Britain, as well as SPQR, and even the United States of America. And therefore, there is always a challenge to an amalgamation of people who leave a geographical area that's dead and move to another hemisphere, another geographical area, where there is a challenge. And the challenge always falls into three separate parts. There is the part of the building of an empire, in which you have a base of landed aristocracy. And the landed aristocracy, of course, have their own challenge and develop their own concept. That was the South, antebellum. And then there is always a part of a potential empire, a manifest destiny, where you have the tremendous courage, nerve it takes to develop an industrial sphere comparable to the North antebellum. And then, of course, there was always in the same geographical area or in some part of the world a frontier. So that There are no racial issues. There are no sociological issues as we know it. If a person finds that he cannot succeed in a capitalistic society such as existed in the North antebellum, he can always go to the frontier where so many younger sons went under the principle of primogeniture. And when there is dissatisfaction with the fact that the land seems to be gone and the aristocracy is established, and there is no place for a person who has ambition but no opportunity, you move into the frontier. So that frontiers always take up the slack historically. And the whatever dissatisfaction may exist, as always there is dissatisfaction, it is absorbed by those who are qualified and dissatisfied moving into the frontier. And many a person, the history of our West is the history of some of the amalgamation of the greatest fortunes imaginable. Probably one of the greatest illustrations would be DuPont. But once the frontiers are closed down for one reason or another, no more land to conquer, no more opportunity, then the empire goes through its consolidation period, which is its prosperity period. And in all of world history, there never was a national entity or an empire who passed the prosperity test. And it may take 100 years, never more than 200, but they always flunk it and are destroyed. Now, this principle is generally a trend of history. But what happens when you have an exception or an apparent exception? I refer, of course, to the rise of Russian communism. For you see, Russia was very similar in its development. Only the empire, instead of go west, it was go east. Go into Manchuria. Go into Afghanistan. This was a long time before the recent Afghanistan thing. Move out toward India. They were always trying to break through the northwest frontier. And again, you have your northern Russia was the area of landed aristocracy that eventually, very slowly, the sleeping giant managed to move into what, into the Industrial Revolution and become a manufacturing area. Large cities, industrial complexes, lots of workers, and eventually labor problems. In the South, you still have your landed concept. Only this time it is the peasant, but he had his own landed aristocracy. And all of this was destroyed when communism took the dissatisfaction in the South. The peasants should have more land. It finally developed the great landowners. And so we have the rise of the kulak. In the North, we have an industrial complex and dissatisfied workers. Same concept. And in the frontier, there was the frustration which came up at the turn of the century with the Russo-Japanese War, in which the great massive Russian armies were clobbered on land and three Russian navies were completely destroyed. And that's when Russia realized that they really had never consolidated in the Industrial Revolution. For every nation that truly succeeds and perpetuates its prosperity does so because of the industrial complex, not the landed aristocracy. The landed aristocracy eventually becomes anachronistic. And as the landed aristocracy becomes anachronistic, they lose out. They lost out in England. They've lost out everywhere where manifest destiny succeeds. They lost out in the war between the states, manifest destiny. So when this is weak, as it was in Russia, it was inevitable that the communists would do something that never succeeded in the United States in its rise, or England in the days of the British Empire, or any other great empire. And that was to amalgamate three areas of dissatisfaction into one movement, beginning with the First Internationale and ending with the Third, and the rise of the Bolshevik and the dominance of the Bolshevik over the Menshevik. And once that occurred, they destroyed the concept of manifest destiny. It was therefore inevitable that the Romanov dynasty would be destroyed. But remember, we have studied this historical trend in Revelation. We as individuals are the products of our volition. We as a nation are collectively the products of our national volition. And therefore, the destruction of the Romanov dynasty, the fall of Tsar Nicholas, and in the course of World War I helped to add to that. But the World War I merely lanced a boil. That's all. Now, the interesting thing is, in Russia, you still have the North, you still have the South, which, is not really Russian, and this is still a contention today, including these areas like Moldavia and Bessarabia and the area around Kiev, all of this area. And you still have the frontier. And the communists have never succeeded in establishing the North as an industrial complex, never. That's why we, our bankers in this country, have loaned out billions of dollars to the communists. Billions. They have never succeeded. They have never, therefore, consolidated as an empire in the sense of administration. They are not a client nation to God from the standpoint of the Word of God. They send out no Christian missionaries. They have no evangelistic meetings, and their churches are a front to keep the National Council of Churches of America and the World Council of Churches off their backs while they are siphoning off their money for terrorist groups. So this failed. And when that fails, so does manifest destiny, unless someone comes in and helps them out. And that's what we have been doing, along with other Western European powers. They didn't even have good eating utensils. They ate with their hands. Now they have knife, fork, and spoon factories set up by the United States. They couldn't move their tanks because they didn't have trucks. In War II, they finally up through Persia, the Persian corridor, we sent them thousands of American trucks. That's how they move their tanks and their artillery in War II. It's all, so they couldn't do it. So we, Ford was the first, went over and built them truck factories. And we're constantly doing these things for them to act as a substitute to keep them going. And as for their frontiers, they have run into China, so they are very cautious there. They have also, India is the weak spot, so that's why they moved into Afghanistan. And that is the concept of frontier. But they established a pseudo, an ideological frontier. And they gained what strength they have by setting up an ideological frontier demanding that everyone make sacrifice. But there is a crack in their armor right now. And the crack in the armor is very simple. They have no social life, as you know social life. You'll do something after class, many of you. You will have some partying during the holidays. You have a round of friends. You can walk into stores if you're so inclined, and there are tremendous goods and services available. You walk into Russian stores on a comparable basis, and there is nothing. Inferior products at best. But there's one thing that they manage to keep flowing. Vodka. And the Russians, the communists, are now discovering that their ideology has a terrible weakness. They are becoming, and will within the next few decades, become a nation of alcoholics. They're already in that direction. If you don't have a genuine social life, if you can't sit down and carry on a conversation with a person, if you can't have the normal run of courtship and other functions involved in social life, such as available in this free country, if everyone's under suspicion, then everyone just sits home and drinks. Five families to an apartment. And this is their compensation. And it's beginning to hurt them so much that we now are looking at some very fascinating historical trends. There are a lot of reasons why Russia would prefer not to have a major confrontation with the West. The military is not one of them. It is the fact that they must, if they are to survive, develop what we had going in the northern states, antebellum, and I don't mean World War II. And after the war, the war between the states, moved eventually to the south and eventually moved to the frontier so that we are now today a major, the world, until during World War II, for example, the greatest industrial complex in the world. We're losing that to Japan. Just as we are losing our spiritual life and fundamentalism, we are losing to Japan, and strangely enough, in certain areas, foundries, we're losing to France. The French don't mind getting their hands dirty, and they don't have OSHA breathing down the back of their necks. And you cannot have an industrial complex of any kind without thousands of foundries. And we don't have them. What I'm simply pointing out to you is the kind of thing you can expect as we go through Revelation. Because we live in the church age. We live in the dispensation of historical trends. Again, the church age is the dead spot. There is no prophecy in this dispensation. This is the church age. The calling out of the royal family of God. We are a dead spot between the two greatest prophetical periods in history. Prophetical period number one, first advent of Christ. Prophetical period number two, second advent of Christ. These are prophetical periods from the standpoint of the Old Testament. Now, the first advent is history. And in the future, so will the second advent be. That means there is no prophecy. And there were all kinds of prophecies before our Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, hypostatic union. But now that our Lord has come and fulfilled every detail of every prophecy, with regard to the incarnation, all of the way to the resurrection, ascension, and session. Now that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, prophecy is no longer an issue. Now, what does that mean to you? That means of all people, you should never have even one second of fear about the bomb syndrome, about the world being destroyed by man pushing buttons, by nuclear warfare, by the rise of sophisticated weaponry. No way! Now, prophecy will begin at the end of the church age, which could be tonight and could be 1,000 years from tonight. The church age will terminate with the resurrection or rapture. That's the only prophecy of the church age, the only one, its termination. And if, and of course this is a third class condition, if the rapture occurred tonight, world history would go right on for at least 1,700 years. And that means that all of the sophisticated weaponry that man can devise and stockpile could not destroy this world. Oh, the fact that segments of the population can be surprisingly destroyed 100,000 at a time is really nothing. And always I wonder, why are people so stupid? I wonder it occasionally. Because you see, take Hiroshima. The bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima didn't kill nearly as many people as the firebombing of Tokyo. And that was done with conventional weaponry. So that conventional weaponry actually killed more people than did a nuclear detonation in the same area, Japan. And when it gets down to being shocking, how about 185,000 Assyrian infantry dying in one instant? And that was back in the bow and arrow day. And if you want to get down to cases, how about 60,000 people being killed in one day at the Battle of Cannae in the Second Punic War? Some people are stupid. And when people are stupid, they are vulnerable to cowardice. Or they are suckers by being impressed what they cannot understand. Now, there's no excuse for you being stupid. Your IQ has nothing to do with it. It has to do with one thing only. Your positive volition toward the Word of God, your residence and function inside the divine dynasphere, including, of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and your willingness to concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God in this great, great book, which we noted last night, is Union Station for the Word of God. Now, you're going to hear from time to time a little something like you heard tonight for one reason only. I didn't give you one bit of prophecy. I didn't tell you that someday Russia might be the king of the North. Might be, all depending on when the rapture occurs. The rapture occurs tonight. Russian communism is the king of the North, a power sphere in power politics of the tribulation. But if it's 1,000 years from now, who knows who will be living in Russia? 300 years ago, Russia, at least Western Russia, was considered an Occidental nation. Now it's considered an Oriental nation. I was fascinated by watching when the Russian boxing team and the American boxing team had a meet. Most of the boxers, well, with a couple of exceptions, I noted where they came from. There was a very sharp fighter from Azerbaijan. And, of course, he looked Western. He was blonde. But most of them, many of them, looked Oriental, because they are an Oriental nation. Well, who knows what they'll be 1,000 years from now if the Lord tarries? Who knows who will be occupying the United States? What people, race, what origins, what will they be? You see, you're going to have to start learning if you're going to avoid the bomb syndrome, if you're going to stay out of nuclear psychosis and panicky every time, and this evil striking against war and trying to avoid military training and all of the facets of cowardice connected with it. You're going to have to learn, and you will. You'll learn to understand historical trends. Why? When we get through with the third chapter of Revelation, you'll probably be able to predict who's going to win the Super Bowl. You just won't be through in time. And who's going to be in it? Historical trends. I'll give you a historical trend. I predict. This, of course, is not the Word of God. And I'm not a prophet. But I predict that a football strike, a pro football strike next year. Now, it may not come off, but it looks to me on the basis of historical trends, including the modus operandi of old sin natures, including the tremendous wave of greed that accompanies prosperity when you amalgamate your northern industrial with your southern landed aristocracy and your frontier, when it's all amalgamated into one manifest destiny nation, client nation to God, it's inevitable that there will then be a change of all concepts and evaluations connected to it. And greed will be the order of the day. Get what you can while you can. Take it from whomever you can get it. And then people form new groups in order to reslice the pie. Redistribution of wealth. Give it to this group. Give it to that group. And you destroy the objectivity of government. And if you don't believe it, you should have seen what happened on television today when the President of the United States demonstrated the most magnificent poise and handled himself in a fashion that was absolutely remarkable. He showed the vile press his greatness. And that arrogant, evil press under the principle that the demand for power exceeds the need for power tried to make him look bad, tried in every way they could to break him down. Well, listen, I'd have been out there punching those guys right out of the thing. Balderdash and Malarkey thought I'd lost my mind. Well, it's the trend. See, we're on a downtrend. Now, we're not on a downtrend because people are greedy. We're not on a downtrend because of labor unions. These all contribute. We're on a downtrend because you, fundies, have gone negative toward Bible doctrine. You're wrapped up in your own life, which has come from the prosperity. A little of that doctrine siphoned off into prosperity. You've made friends. You've fallen in love with idiots. You're now running around loose without having a scale of values to keep you in perspective. And as I've already told you, this decade is the decade of negative volition. This decade is the decade of disaster. Because we are the products of our own volition. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. Now it's time to stop and take a look at a prophecy. So much for historical trends. We're in verse 7. And verse 7, we are now dealing with a subject called the second advent of Christ. And I like the way it's approached here. It's not behold, it's remember. And we're remembering something that hasn't happened yet, which indicates once again the reality of the Word of God and the events it declares prophetically. Remember, He is coming with clouds. So last night we spent a lot of time on clouds. Now when it says He is coming, it could be the first advent or the second advent. The first advent, of course, began with the virgin birth and concludes with resurrection, ascension, and session. Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, the God-man, accomplished the objectives of the first advent in providing for us this so great salvation, which we possess through faith in Jesus Christ. The second advent, however, terminates the age of Israel, not the church age. You see, when the rapture of the church occurs, Christ doesn't come back to the earth. We meet Him in the air. There are three categories of heaven. The first heaven is the atmosphere around planet earth. The second heavens are the general stellar and celestial space. And beyond that, there is the third heaven, which is the area occupied by God, an indefinite, infinite, eternal area. And Christ, we meet Christ in the air. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That takes place in the air. So we're the second advent. Christ comes back to the earth. And we've just seen, behold, He comes with clouds. He is coming with clouds. Well, this means we should be able to distinguish between what terminates the age of Israel. Let's look at termini for a moment. The age of Israel began when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. The first period is the period of the patriarchs, when there was no nation. Then we have, after the period of the patriarchs, which ended with 400 years of slavery, the Jews came out of slavery, and we learned a principle from that. If people come out of slavery and reside in the same nation where they were manumitted, it is inevitable that they will be bitter and they will complain from time to time. And therefore, God, the Exodus means they didn't stay there. The Exodus means they went to the land God had prepared for them. And therefore, never again, whatever their relationship with Egypt, and they had sometimes war, and sometimes peace, sometimes an alliance, all kinds of things. Israel always had a relationship with Egypt, but they left Egypt. In the period of Egypt's greatest power, the period of Thutmose II, Thutmose III, and Amenhotep II. And they moved into their own land under Moses. So the second phase of the age of Israel, the first phase is the age of Abraham, which Abraham is the father of the Jewish race. Moses is the father of the Jewish nation. And the laws of divine establishment are predicated on Codex 1 and Codex 3 of the Mosaic Law. The greatest definition of human freedom is found in the Ten Commandments, which is only Codex 1. It is not a definition of sin. Sin, there are hundreds of commandments about sin in the Mosaic Law. So we have the beginning of the client nation to God. Now this is all the age of Israel. And when our Lord came in the first advent, fulfilled His mission, and then departed to be seated at the right hand of the Father and receive His third royal patent, It became necessary to stop the age of Israel and insert a dispensation for the calling out of a royal family. Our Lord needed a royal family. He had one for his first royal patent. His first royal patent is deity. Royal family, the Father and the Holy Spirit. His second royal patent is the Son of David, the Davidic line. His royal family, the dynasty of David. But when he received his third royal patent, the battlefield royalty of the angelic conflict, King of Kings and Lord of Lords is his title, but he had no royal family. Now a royal family is being called out. And as this royal family is being called out, we had to discontinue the age of Israel so that today no Jewish nation can be a client nation of God. The present Israel cannot be a client nation of God. This is the age of the Gentiles. And therefore, only Gentile nations, it's called the times of the Gentiles when we studied it in Romans, only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. First was SPQR, bringing us right up to date, the United States of America. So the age of Israel was discontinued, and the insertion of another dispensation means it had a beginning, the day of Pentecost, circa 30 to 32 A.D., whatever, time problems, the Julian calendar and all that. Termination of the church age, the resurrection of the church. Then time begins for the age of Israel. Termination of the age of Israel, the second advent. So the age of Israel began with the calling out of Abraham and terminates with the second advent of Christ, minus the insertion of the dispensation of the royal family of God. We call it the dispensation of the church, and we are going to call it very shortly the dispensation of decision. Never in the history of the human race has so great an opportunity been given to the individual believer as in this dispensation. For you see, we have, when our Lord was seated at the right hand of the Father, He gave us the same Christmas present God the Father gave Him. At His birth, God the Father gave Him the prototype divine dynasphere. Now, when we are born again, we receive the prototype divine dynasphere, or the divine dynasphere, not the prototype. And with its eight gates, it is a delineation of God's game plan for the church age. But also it's categorically divided into invisible and visible. Never before in human history was there a divine dynasphere. The cosmic system has been in function since man has had to make decisions. You see, there was only one decision that was an issue in human history in the garden. And it was a prohibition of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But once man ate of that tree, he not only sinned, went into spiritual death, needed a savior, but from then on, his volition became the major issue to choose between good and evil in all of its variations. And that reaches its peak in our dispensation, where we choose as believers between the divine dynasphere, the ultimate good, and the cosmic system, cosmic one with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, cosmic two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. Never before in history was every believer a priest. Never before in history was every believer an ambassador representing God to man. As a priest, each one of us represents himself to God, privacy of the royal priesthood. And from the priesthood comes the function of gate 4, perception of doctrine, producing motivating virtue directed toward God. Our private life in the priesthood is related to God. Our public life in the ambassadorship is related to man. This never existed before. There never was a time in the human race when all believers were, one, priests, and two, ambassadors, and all in the same game plan. God's plan for you is absolutely phenomenal. Now, I realize that for some of you it doesn't mean a thing. And that's because revelation is not going to be much for you either, unless you understand some doctrine. You live at the very peak of human history. You have an opportunity. History depends on your volition. And that will never be true after the rapture, and it was never true before the church age began on the day of Pentecost. Never. Your volition. And I look out at some of you sleeping, and some of you wondering what it's all about, and some of you who have to hold your hand up and have no poise. And I realize how really seriously ill the United States is spiritually. And when I say it all depends on you, I shudder as I look at some of you. The rapture is private. The second advent is public. Behold, every eye shall see him. That's public. But when he comes in the clouds, it's private. It's for priests only, and every believer is a priest. So when it says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, he doesn't come to the earth. It's not a public thing. All of a sudden, believers move right out. They go up. They disappear. They receive a resurrection body en route. And it's a very private matter. One day you're there, and the next day you're gone. That's the way it will be. But it's private. And why is it private? Because this is the only period in human history where every believer is a priest. You represent yourself. And as a priest, your decisions as a priest determine the uptrends and the downtrends of history, which we will note in great detail in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We anticipate it by the phraseology, uptrend, downtrend. So the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the church is private. The second advent is public. The rapture of the church is in the air, says 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But Zechariah 14:4 says the second advent is on earth. The church goes to heaven in the rapture, John 14:3. The church returns with Christ, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. We studied it last night. Remember, he is coming with clouds. And we saw the meaning of clouds, including us, believers, royal family. The rapture of the church is the evaluation of the believer's production in phase two. Did he advance or retrogress? Was he a believer whose momentum from gate 4 carried him to gate 8 of maturity? Or was he a believer who lived out his life in the cosmic system, died the sin unto death? The evaluation of every believer, not for loss of gain of salvation, but for gain or loss of reward, and gain of reward is the eternal glorification of Jesus Christ. Loss of reward is not. The judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. But when Christ returns to the earth, it isn't the evaluation of the believer, it's the baptism of fire in which all believers are removed from the earth at the baptism of the fire so that the millennium, the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, superseding Satan as the ruler of this world, begins not only with perfect environment, but with believers only. The baptism of fire in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. The rapture or the resurrection of the church removes God the Holy Spirit Because the divine dynasphere is removed, and there is no longer the mandate, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit. Those mandates do not exist for the tribulation. But when we get to the second advent, by way of contrast, we have the removal of Satan from the earth. Revelation 20, 1 through 3 is incarceration in the abyss. At the resurrection or rapture of the church, we have a change in the believer's body. But at the second advent, we have a change in planet earth. That's when the desert will blossom like a crocus. Hebrew says crocus. I don't care whether it's a rose or a crocus. I don't care if it's a dandelion. The point is, there are going to be some changes. At the resurrection of the church, Christ appears as the groom. The church is the bride, the royal family. But at the second advent, Christ appears as the Messiah. And of course, the rapture of the church ends the church age. The second advent, as previously noted, terminates the dispensation of Israel. And Israel, during the rapture, well, Israel is under the fifth cycle of discipline. But at the second advent, Israel will be regathered and restored, as we noted last night, and not only regathered and restored, but will be the client nation for the millennium. In the rapture of the church, believers are taken from the earth, as we noted in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. But at the second advent, unbelievers are taken from the earth, according to Matthew 24. And of course, the rapture of the church is a source of comfort to every generation. Whether it occurs or not is not the issue. Comfort one another with these doctrines. Whereas the first advent is a source of terror. And people, we will study later on how people will run in caves and say, "Fall on us, O mountain." The second advent occurs at Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish state in the tribulation. But the rapture occurs throughout the world, wherever believers exist. Analogies to the second advent include lightning in Matthew 24. As lightning comes out of the east, it moves to the west, or vice versa. You see it, and then it's gone. And that's what the second advent will be. The historical analogy to the second advent is rather interesting. It's found in a very short paragraph in Matthew 24, 37 through 41. And it has nothing to do with the church age, though every Baptist preacher that ever came along had to make a sermon out of it and foul up the interpretation and foul it up in general. But that doesn't keep the Baptist from coming out telling your pastor it was nice to have been here. I never could figure out why. Matthew 24, 37. For the coming of the Son of Man, not the rapture, the second advent, will be like the days of Noah. Like the days of Noah is the analogy. There is an analogy between what happened in the days of Noah and what happens at the second advent. And you see, now we're talking about prophecy, not the historical trends. Although historical trends in the days of Noah, degeneracy, maximum occupancy of the cosmic system. And the same will be true in the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the second advent, there will be tremendous degeneracy, which we will study. Religious degeneracy will be one of the fascinating facets. For the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For as in the days of Noah, you see, to make the second advent real as a prophecy, we go back to history. So it looks like this. History illustrates prophecy. So we will see it in our pattern, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, history. Historical trends will illustrate prophecy, Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Now, to give us an idea from Matthew 24, history, Noah, analogous to second advent, prophecy from where we stand. Matthew 24:38 says, "For as in the days which were before the flood for the unbeliever was historical disaster. The second advent for the unbeliever, historical disaster. The disaster in the days of Noah was water, H2O. The disaster in the days of the second advent of Christ is fire, the baptism of fire. Unbelievers are removed from planet Earth and cast into fire. For as in the days which were before the flood," now get this, historical trends, "they were eating and drinking, marrying and arranging marriages." Now, I once heard a Baptist preacher, oh, he was pitiful. Oh, I can't tell you how pitiful he was. He said, he got on his favorite sins and gave 1 hour harangue on a couple of sins that were bugging him at the moment. Obviously not his. But here's what was wrong. Let me ask you a simple question when you heard that. Eating, did you think of sin? Drinking, all you say, liquor will never touch my breath. Fine, we're delighted for you. Your insurance rates will be good. Knock out smoking and you'll have your dividends will be cut in half. But that's not the point. We've studied the doctrine of drinking before. The issue is not eating and drinking as a sin. Of course, people like to exaggerate overeating as a sin. Overeating might be the manifestation of a mental sin. But the sin is in the mentality of the soul, where one is trying to compensate for his arrogance, self-pity, preoccupation with self. You see, all this is saying, now let's see how simple it is. It's as simple as the life that some of you are leading right now. Eating and drinking. Some of you aren't doing anything very bad, you're just not coming to Bible class very much. Some of you aren't doing anything that's really horrible. Some of you are, too. Don't think you're off the hook. See, it didn't say fornicating and taking a trip. I mean drugs, not taking a trip. If I'd meant taking a trip, literally I'd said taking a trip and fornicating, but I didn't say that. Eating and drinking. And they were marrying. Well, obviously it's not immoral to marry. It's often a mistake, but it's not immoral. You get the wrong one, you'll make a lot of mistakes and commit a lot of sins just by making one mistake. But that's not the issue either. The point is so simple, and isn't it marvelous that this thing fell just in Christmas time, just in time. Well, I was afraid it wouldn't make it. All this is saying, in effect, is that you're so wrapped up in your own life that you often forget that the major factor and reason for your being alive is your social life with God. Your occupation with the person of Christ, your spiritual life and your spiritual values, and if you don't mind me preaching a little bit to you, perhaps stepping on a toe or two, don't let your social life destroy your spiritual life. Your social life is only going to be great as your spiritual life precedes it. And once you neglect your spiritual life, well, frankly, your social life is all shot to hell. It's just a series of sins going from Jekyll to Hyde. Into the congregation walks that sweet Dr. Jekyll. And as soon as there's an amen, out on the streets of Houston is that evil Mr. Hyde. Don't get so wrapped up and what you're doing at Christmas time or at any other time that you neglect Bible doctrine. Now, I realize that for many of you, that means you're going to have to do a little scheduling. But other people have done it before you. It just depends on how well you are motivated. That's all. It's a matter of motivation. And there's one thing. You have to motivate yourself. Historically, we are the products of our own decisions, not our environment. Decision makes environment, not environment decision. So what were they doing before the flood, all these unbelievers? Well, they were having some pretty big parties, I'm sure, but they were having some nice quiet parties too. All they were doing is eating and drinking. And what's wrong with eating and drinking? We all eat and drink. That's why we're alive. And we're not talking about what beverage you drink. I'm just simply saying, you can't stay alive without eating, so eating's not a sin, idiot. They're just simply wrapped up in themselves. That's all it's saying. Just cosmic involvement, which is dangerous. Marrying and arranging marriages until the very day that Noah entered the ark. And you know what that tells me? They did not read the historical trends. Though they had warning, always, there's never been an exception. Grace precedes judgment. We will see it time and time again. In Revelation chapters 6 through 19, grace precedes judgment. God never judges on a great historical scale without grace first. And that goes for Poland, that goes for Rhodesia, that goes for South Africa, that goes for any area where we have compassion for the people involved in historical disaster. Grace precedes judgment. It says they were marrying and arranging marriages until the day, the very day, that Noah entered the ark. Historical trends were not read. Now you won't find the key to this in the newspaper. You'll just simply find news with a lot of slanted stuff and so on. But newspapers are good things, and a free press is a great thing. And you may get a lot of prejudice, but then who isn't prejudiced? It's like saying, those who do not have old sin nature stand up. Of course, we'd never embarrass anyone by letting them show their stupidity, by even suggesting such a thing. And of course, you understand that was rhetorical. And they did not know, says verse 39. Matthew 24:39, and they did not know until the flood came. People, races, nations, nationalities, citizens and non-citizens are the products of their own volition, the products of their own decisions, not their environment. They had lots of warning, including a rather strange boat in a place where no boating was even considered. A yacht was being constructed at rather sizable proportions. And they did not know until the flood came and took them, or we would translate, and swept them all away. They drowned. They were destroyed. And why were they destroyed? The Baptist minister would say, for their sins. That's incidental. Degeneracy and sin? No. They were destroyed for what they thought and what they didn't think. They were destroyed for the decisions they did make and the decisions they didn't make. That's why they were destroyed. And of course, along the way, you commit a lot of sins, human good and evil. They were destroyed because they were totally involved in the cosmic system. And civilization could not be perpetuated into this marvelous AD 20th century unless they had been destroyed. So think of it this way. You wouldn't be here to enjoy this great Christmas season if God had not destroyed them by water. And then to illustrate the principle in verse 40, or verse 39, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, how is this analogous? There shall be two in the field. One shall be taken. That's the person taken off the earth, not this time by flood, but by judgment, the baptism of fire. And one will be left, and that's the believer who's left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. Aha! The second advent, the ladies will be working. But you notice they couldn't be grinding at the mill unless the men built the mill. Mark it well, ladies. And remain ladies, no matter what you do. Two men shall be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. One lady is taken by judgment. She's an unbeliever. And one will be left. That's the believer to go into the millennium. Oh, and are we going to have a time studying Armageddon? And we will see the second advent in Armageddon, because Armageddon will be the last world war in history. There will be revolution at the end of the millennium, but there will be no world wars at the end of the millennium. Satan will incite a revolution when he is released from the abyss and comes back into perfect environment for his second advent and destroys perfect environment. The war was begun by second activity, that is the Armageddon campaign. The war continues with human activity. The war will be concluded by divine activity, the second advent of Christ. And we will even study the tremendous gore, the slaughter that our Lord will accomplish. It will make a nuclear holocaust look like a Sunday school picnic. The second advent of Christ will also, of course, terminate Operation Footstool. Satan will be dethroned and removed from the world. Fallen angels will be incarcerated with Satan. There will be the baptism of fire in the second advent. There will be the beginning of the millennium when the swords will be turned into plowshares, and not until then. All of this is merely to point out to you that you must, in rightly dividing the word of truth, be able to differentiate, to distinguish between historical trend and prophecy. And we will do both. Historical trend, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Prophecy, Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Each has its place. Now, when I tell you that I predict we will have a strike in pro football, it may be averted next year. It's merely a trend. So it's not an absolute dogmatic fact that there will be a strike. And don't run out of here and say, I said there's going to be a strike. I said I predict. Which becomes an allegation based on observation. But suppose my observation's incorrect, then it's an incorrect allegation. But when I start talking about prophecy, please notice the dogmatism that will creep in. This is the Word of God. This is a fact. However, even in historical trends, while we may or may not have a pro football player strike next year, we will have, in this decade, seven definite historical trends. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, I will teach dogmatically, since I am dealing with the Word, its interpretation and application to all of us. Now you get the picture. Now you've seen an illustration of the second advent of Christ, which is brought out under the mandate, remember, He is coming with clouds, so it's time to move along a little bit. In fact, to move home. We'll start with the exegesis tomorrow night of verse 7 in the middle of it. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.